Good afternoon, family. It's so good to be with you. We are in week 6 of Daniel. We're in week 3 of Easter, still celebrating the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I invite you to grab your Bibles and stand along with me as we read today Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 through 30. Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 through 30. We're picking up. In fact, let's do this. Let's back up one verse. I know it's probably not there. I'm sorry. That's my fault. Let's back up one verse to verse 12. Just to grab a certain little tiny bit of context for us. So if you remember, King Nebuchadnezzar has set up a golden image. He's commanded that at the sound of all the music, that all the prefects and leaders and governors and satraps and all these different people that he's gathered together should bow down and worship this golden image that he's set up. And that if they don't, that they'll be thrown into a blazing, fiery furnace. And there are three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends, who do not bow down. And when they don't, the other prefects and leaders come to Nebuchadnezzar accusing them, and that's where we pick up in Daniel chapter 3, verse 12, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Let's begin. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down into the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" "True, O king," he answered and said, "but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and the prefects, the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. That was a mouthful. And what is it with this guy and wanting to tear people limb from limb? This is like his go-to move, his modus operandi. Is to tear people limb from... He must have had a machine or a control. He just enjoyed it. I don't know. But this is not the first occasion for us to hear that this is the planned intent of the king. Anyways, all that being said, may the Lord grant us great grace so to treat the secrets of His divine wisdom that we may truly profit in the fear of His holy name to His glory into our own edification, to submit our lives to Him in faith today in every way. Amen? Amen. Like I said, this is week 6 in Daniel, and so let's begin right where we left off as we continue our journey together through the Old Testament book of Daniel and look at the church in exile, asking God to show us by His Spirit and through the Word the example of His faithfulness, so that it may inspire our hearts and to show us what our response ought to be in our own time and place. We want to, as a local body, an expression of the body of Christ right here in San Antonio, to learn how to seek the good of Babylon while we wait for God's deliverance. And so we ask ourselves today, what does it mean? What does it mean for us today to live in joyful obedience to God in spite of the consequences? Notice that I said in joyful obedience in spite of the consequences, not fearful obedience. Why? Because we live in AD, not BC. We live in the year of our Lord, who has been victorious over sin and death, not in the BC years where we're looking forward. We live in the AD years where we are looking backwards. And what do we know? That Christ Jesus, our Savior, has come, that He has lived a perfect life for us and in our place. He has submitted Himself unto the Father, taking on the form of a servant, being humbled even to the point of death, not just as a grand display, though grand display it is. But He did it for a purpose, for a reason, for a people. That is the people of God, those whom God had destined to redeem by His blood. He did it for us. And so today we do not come in fearful obedience, afraid of God's punishment, because all of our punishment has been placed upon Christ. There's none of it left over for us. Rather, Jesus says what? If you love me, you will obey me. You will. Notice He says, if you love me, then obey me. He says, no, if you love me, you will obey me. What is going to happen in the transformation of the Holy Spirit in our lives is that there's going to begin, and it may come slowly at first, but there will be a process where something inside of us, at the very least, wants to obey Christ. If you go to the book of Acts that we're reading through in our first part of our service right now during our Easter season, you'll hear this phrase over and over again in the book of Acts, and they were made obedient to Christ. and they became obedient to Christ. And all that were gathered became obedient to Christ. Why? Because they were afraid? No, because they were brought into joyful subjection to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who had redeemed their life from the grave, and it became their joy to love, honor, serve, and obey Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the world that you and I were born into, that we've been invited into, a place where we can look back on Christ our Savior, embrace His redemption for us, and then live in joyful subjection and obedience to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so that's where we are today. That's what we want to learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego today. What does it mean for us to live in joyful obedience to God in spite of the consequences rained down upon us by a culture and a society that has taken on an antichrist spirit and mentality? Beloved, this is how we prepare ourselves and learn what it means to be the church in exile in our day, by looking to the example of the saints of old, all those collected for us in the great cloud of witnesses, as it talks about in Hebrews chapter 12, whose lives and examples have been left behind for us in Scripture and in history, that we might improve our minds, our wills, and our hearts by heeding what God has done in and through them for the sake of His kingdom on earth. This is how we learn to sing the Lord's song, even in a foreign land or in the midst of an oppositional culture, by remembering that even while we seek the welfare of the country we are in, our citizenship belongs to a better city, a heavenly city, the city of God. Amen? Amen. So when we left off in the text, King Nebuchadnezzar had erected this enormous golden statue and commanded all the people everywhere to bow down and worship it whenever they heard the music play. I don't know if you caught it, but I called them monkeys last week that, you know, dance whenever the music is played. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. He wanted yes men. This was a test. Are you going to submit to his, what he viewed as his sovereign authority? And we see that it really is just that. It's a test. Why? Because when he's told that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow, he doesn't immediately throw them into the furnace like he says. Okay, guys, come here. No, seriously, come here. All right, seriously. Like, let's try this again, all right? Maybe you misunderstood the assignment. You don't really get it. Here's the deal. Music's going to play, and then when you're ready, right, you're going to be ready, then you bow down and you worship. Because, why? Because I said so. Because what's happening here? Nebuchadnezzar is trying to assert his own sovereignty, even over the sovereignty of the God of all creation, whom he already knows is at least in touch with Daniel and his friends. Because they were able to come and tell him not only the interpretation of his dream, but the dream itself, without anyone telling them about it. And in this dream, what was the sovereign word of God to Nebuchadnezzar? Hey, buddy, you're great. You're the golden boy. But you're not that great. And your kingdom, just like every other kingdom, is going to fall. God had already spoken. It seems as though this image Nebuchadnezzar is trying to use to exert his own opinion that no matter what God said, his kingdom will last forever. But that's not what God said, is it? God had already spoken, and his kingdom, like all the other earthly human kingdoms before his, that had cut their existence out of the earth by human force, exertion, and hands, and like all the other earthly kingdoms that would come after his, likewise, cut from the earth by human force, exertion, and human hands, would fall. They would crumble and fall. That was the dream. But don't forget the rock. They didn't merely crumble on their own, did they? They were smashed. By what? by the rock that the builders rejected, by the cornerstone that was cut not by human hands, as it says in Daniel 2:34, which would crush all the other kingdoms of the earth and grow into a great mountain that covers the earth, even as we see today as the waters cover the seas. And what is this kingdom, this rock? It is the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. Amen? Now, while we today await the full consummation of all things and the establishment of Christ's rule and reign on the earth forever, while we work for the increase of that kingdom in our own day and time, we still, as we learned last week, must subject ourselves to the governments and authorities that God has set up over us for our good. But only to a point. Right? Remember the question? Should we submit to the authorities? The answer was yes. But only to a point. We join the prophets and the apostles of old in holding the line. And when and where the governing authorities or any authorities in our lives asks us to transgress against God's holy, righteous law and word, we must answer together with those prophets, with those apostles, even as Peter did in Acts 5:29, and say, we must obey God rather than men. You see, the governing authority is meant to be a servant of God, a deacon of God, but often it operates out of line with the revealed will of God. Not outside of His providence, but in rebellion to His command. And when the governing authority, be that a president, be that Congress, be that the judiciary, be that a governor, be that a police officer, your boss, a teacher, even your husband, or even one of the elders of the church, if any one of those authorities, all of those authorities which are good, which have been placed in our society for our good, but they are under an ultimate authority, and that is the authority of Christ. And if they call you and ask you or tell you to obey them over God, you have found the line. You have found the line of God-ordained civil disobedience. And rebellion to tyranny is obedience to God, as John Knox said. You have found the point where their authority ends and where you must plant your flag and stand though all else bow, even if that means it is you against the whole world. And this is exactly where we find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Faced by an accusation that was actually true and not false. What was the accusation? There's certain Jews, O king, whom you have appointed. Note the jealousy. Note the envy. They had obtained a privileged position in the kingdom, even though they were these filthy Jew dogs in the minds and eyes of these other people. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So let's take a closer look. Nebuchadnezzar is mad. He's furious. Says he's in a rage. He commands them to be brought. They bring him. He asks them, is it true? Doesn't give them an opportunity to respond. Because again, why? It's a test. It's really just a test. Just a test. Are you going to bow? Are you going to bow? Not so much to the image, but to me. Them standing in rebellion to the king's word was not them merely rejecting a false god. It was them rejecting the authority of the king. Now, if you're ready, well and good, he says, verse 15. But if you do not worship, he reiterates the threat, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says. Listen to the arrogance. Listen to the audacity. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? He had such a view of himself that at this point he says, your lives are in my hands. And truly, as a civil authority, even Romans 13 says what? He has the power of the sword. It's in his hand. He's called to use it for good and not for evil, but that doesn't mean he will. And here today, he's decided to use it for evil, to cut down what is righteous and prop up what is wicked rather than the other way around. And we've heard this kind of blasphemous and tyrannical language before out of the mouths of the likes of Pharaoh and Egypt, or if you remember, the Philistine giant Goliath. Maybe not word for word, but it's the same spirit behind the man. And what God will be able to save you or deliver you out of my hands? What did Goliath say? I will feed your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. In other words, what? Your life is mine. And so let's think for a minute. I mean, did he have the authority to do that? From an earthly standpoint, yes, he did. I mean, who were they going to appeal to? Nebuchadnezzar's king because his dad is dead. They can't even run to his daddy. There's nobody over him to say, no, king, you've gone too far, cross the line, dial it back a little bit, let's come back over here into sanity. There's nobody. There's no court of appeals. There's no one to whom they can turn of earthly standing to deliver them. And if you think about being in that position, where you're literally brought to your knees and said, if you do not do this, you will die. And there's nobody else there to turn to. It's enough to curdle the blood, is it not? Let's consider, as we ourselves are prone to do when faced with some little difficulty. Because I'll just be honest and admit this afternoon that it's like second nature to me to try and see my way out of any difficulty, no matter how trifling, if I can manage it. Like, I'm not signing up for extra difficulty. I'm not like, someone's like, okay, guys, we're taking a sign up today. Who would like more suffering? Anybody? Anybody? Anyone want to come? More suffering? More trials? Anyone want more trials? More pain? Yeah, misery. Want to sign up for misery today? You just sign. How about a death? Anybody? Right. If I can see any way to negate some of those things in my life, I'm telling you, it's second nature for me to try and figure it out. Right. Right now, I've got a carburetor that I've already taken apart, and I've got to take it apart again and clean it. I'm not looking forward to it. I have a new carburetor that I had to pay for that I really don't want to pay for, but I'm weighing paying for it being easier than taking it all apart again and cleaning it again and putting it back together, finding out that I still have to take it apart again and clean it all back together. And I'm like trying to figure out how do I get out of some of this difficulty, right? No matter how trifling it might be, if I can manage it, I'm going to do it. And what do we do? In more important things, we justify some other course of action in order to avoid some light affliction, or even to merely put off today what we might do tomorrow. I'm the only one? Yeah, I'm not the only one. We're there, right? We are all there. That's human nature. And so we see these three young men who are endued with certain power and responsibility. They were men of consequence in Babylon. And so it's not an accident that it is, in fact, the prefects and the leaders of every region that are first brought to worship the idol. Because the king knows if he can make all of them bow, then all of the people that are under their authority will bow. So if even one doesn't bow, that means whoever's under them, it's a trickle-down effect and he's got a rebellion on his hands. And they're brought to worship the idol, and they all had something to lose. Never mind the threat on their very lives. And almost all of them, think about this, had countries and families at home and abroad that I am sure they hoped that their positions in this kingdom and their positions of power and authority might grant them some ability to relieve some of their own people. Well, maybe if I had the ear of the king, I might get him to bend towards giving some relief to my people. That's not far-fetched. Just look at the book of Nehemiah and King Xerxes with Nehemiah, his cupbearer, and he was in a position where he had the ear of the king, and what happens? He ends up giving to Nehemiah everything he needs to go back and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. It's not a far-fetched idea. So imagine these young men and others when faced with this choice. They might say it would be reasonable to assume, hey, I see that I've got a privileged position. I've got some advantages here. And if I can, you know, only fudge a little bit and not betray what I am, maybe I'll still be able to help some people. That seems like a good thing, right? But if I'm killed, that not only hurts me personally, very personally, but it hurts all around me and everyone who's counting on me. That's reasonable, right? They might further think, if I'm dead and gone, who will be left to oppose the king? I mean, if anyone is going to not be a yes man to the king, if there's going to be anyone that might be able to rein him in or whatever, maybe I get buddies, you know, we can be buddies and he might trust me and I might be able to turn his heart. But if I'm dead and gone, who will be left to oppose the king or appease his wrath on behalf of my people? Surely the Lord does not want me to die, but to avoid death so that he can use me later. Right? To be a hero instead of a martyr. I mean, doesn't everyone want to be a hero instead of a martyr? You know, Lord, it would be better to have some people on the inside. I mean, we're already there. God, I'll be your holy spy and observe whether the wicked are planning anything, and then we could alert God's people. And Lord, if you could just keep us in deep, deep cover. Do not let our cover be blown, please, oh God. Then we might be able to help God's people without anyone ever knowing we're one of them. That's not far-fetched either, is it? Think of the book of Esther, Mordecai, God using them for such a time as this. And while Esther remained in cover, ultimately, what did God do? He chose to blow her cover and still save His people. We laugh. It's somewhat humorous to think of these things in some degree, but how often are we tempted by similar thoughts and at much, much lower stakes? Recently, I heard an Australian comic doing a stand-up routine, and he said, you know, he was thinking about the Holocaust and all of the amazing people that pitched in and helped the efforts of the Jews who were being oppressed during the Holocaust and growing up. He thought, man, I'd be one of those guys. You know, I'd join the resistance. I'd fight against tyranny and the enemy and do everything I can. He said, and then the pandemic came and they closed my local pub. And I said, do whatever you want, just open the pub back up, please. Now he's tongue in cheek, telling the truth on himself. But is that not the case? How quickly and how easily we bend at the slightest pain, at the slightest inconvenience. We're ready to give it all up if they'll just let us go on about our lives. If you don't think the pandemic was a test, it was. Surely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the same excuse. As if the following thought would not occur to him: Lord, we're armed with some power in favor of our people. Now, what's going to happen to them if we're gone? If the enemies of our people succeed us, what's going to happen to Israel, God, if we're not here? As if God needed them. Because they know that their enemies will go out of their way to blot their race from remembrance on the earth. And so they might be tempted to think, is it not better for us to yield, you know, even just a little bit, or for a little time, to tyranny and to this violent edict of the king, rather than to leave our places of privilege and position open and empty to wicked men who might succeed us? And thinking that way, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego might have bent the knee before the golden image for the sake of avoiding danger, for the sake of their own safety. They might have given up the liberty of their hearts to serve and worship the God of heaven alone. But praise God, they did not act like that. And they were not merely insurrectionists, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't wake up in that morning and go, hey, guys, I got this idea. Anarchy? Like, let's just go full anarchy. Let's cause trouble. No, is that what God had called them through Jeremiah to do? No, Jeremiah had called them to do what? Seek the good of Babylon. Seek the good of the land that I'm sending you to, says the Lord. So they weren't merely being insurrectionists. They had simply made up their minds not to bow down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had lifted up. Now I ask you, do you think they made up their mind when the music played? Decree of the king, hear ye, hear ye. When you hear the music play, you got to bow down and worship this idol that I've lifted up. And 3, 2, 1, and they're going, oh, whoa, what do we do? What do we do? I guess we stand. Is that when they made the decision? No, they had made an evaluation and decided long before. They specifically had made up their minds that faithfulness and obedience to God, in spite of the consequences, hear me, was worth more than their lives. They weighed their life in the balances, in the scales. And on one side, they put faithfulness and obedience to God. And on the other side, they put their own lives and faithfulness to God and obedience to God sent their lives soaring. That's how much it outweighed their lives. And their lives are precisely what were on offer. And so what's their response to Nebuchadnezzar? I love this. So far we've heard, O king, live forever. O king, notice their response. Nebuchadnezzar. No preamble, no prefix. Nebuchadnezzar. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Daniel comes with the dream, and what does he do? Hey, will you give us a day? Give us a day, 24 hours before you kill us? 24 hours? But in this matter, they don't need any time. We have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, in other words, even if he doesn't, O king, be it known to you, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What boldness, what bravery, what faithful obedience. We left off last week at Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. This is your reasonable service. ESV says your spiritual worship. And then what does it say in verse 2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal or the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood the test and were prepared to present themselves as living sacrifices to the obedience of Jehovah. They were not looking for a martyr's death. But by the Spirit's power, they did not back down when one was offered to them. And martyrs are what they became, even though they didn't die on that day. Why? What does martyrs mean? It means, remember Acts 1, verse 8, where we get our word for martyrs. Jesus says to the apostles right before he ascends into glory, he says what? But you will receive power when that the Holy Spirit to save us, he'll save us. But hear this, even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down and serve your gods or worship your idols. Beloved, this is how we defeat the desires of this earthly and fading life, so that the fleshly nature does not retain its hold on us and hinder us from boldly proclaiming the truth and holding fast to the candid confession of our faith. For God's glory ought to be more precious to us than 100 lives or 100 lifetimes. All of the world is trying to find in every way how they might prolong their life. Try today, new anti-aging cream. You know, come over here, do this exercise and renew your body. Everyone's trying to prolong their life. Everyone's trying to live 100 lifetimes because to them, there is nothing more precious or more valuable than their life. But for us as believers who believe and trust and rest in the one who gave up his own life for us, we must count 100 lives not to be even considered remotely as valuable as belonging to him. But we cannot do this. We cannot be counted as worthy to be witnesses for God unless we lay aside all desire for this life and at the very least prefer God's glory to it. We cannot do this unless we have hope of a better life drawing us forward. John Calvin says, "For where there is no promise of any eternal inheritance implanted in our hearts, we shall never be torn away from this world." Thankfully, Ecclesiastes says that God has done exactly that. He has planted eternity in the hearts of men. But that inheritance is not for our own benefit. It's for the kingdom of God, and our inheritance is in heaven. Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him to the same promise. Verse 10, why? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see, he had a hope of a better life that was drawing him forward. Not just a better life in the sense of live your best life now. A better life that was firmly rooted and established in the presence of his king, for he would dwell with him forever. Beloved, we must have a deeper, more burning yes in order to say no to the things of this world. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had that burning yes in their hearts. And hear me, it burned hotter in their hearts than that fiery furnace was burning. Don't you love their response? We don't need to consider. We don't need any extra time. We don't need a do-over or a second chance. We don't even need to answer your question. Stoke your fires. Do your worst. This was very different from the era of Balaam, wasn't it? Remember Balaam? The king comes and says, hey, buddy, come over here. I'll pay you. Curse the people of Israel. Oh, interesting proposition, O king. I might need to go pray about that. Hey, God. Man, big blessing opportunity right here. You know, all I've got to do is curse your people. What do you say, God? No. Oh, okay. Hey, sorry, God said no. Oh, God said no. What if I double it? Oh, I hadn't considered that. I'll be right back. Hey, God, man, I heard what you said, but he said, you know, more money. What do you say? You remember this story, right? This story proved to us that it's just as easy for God to use a jackass as a man to do his will and accomplish his purposes. He didn't need Balaam. And all Balaam wanted was to serve himself. So don't get on your high horse thinking God needs you. He doesn't even need the angels. He chooses to work through his people. He graciously allows us as his children to participate in his work and the building of his kingdom. But as the old line from a Keith Green song goes, he could have used the dog next door if he'd been so inclined. These three men had a burning yes to God in their hearts, but where did that yes come from? What did Romans 12, 1 and 2 say? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. Where does the renewing of your mind come from? It comes from the washing of the water by the Word. And from the time that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were born, what was washing over them in their home? It was the Word of God. It was God's testimonies, His statutes, His laws, His rules, the stories, the narratives of God's deliverance. Over and over again, these things are washing over them. And so when the king comes and says, hey, second chances, you know, here we go, right? We might even sing, countless second chances. No, we don't need to sing. We don't need to take a praise break. We don't need to pray. Oh, king, our answer is this. Stoke your fires. Do your worst. They don't need private inspiration or revelation to know what they need to do. We need to hear from God. God, is this really what you want us to do? Should we? I mean, here we've got this opportunity. We have these positions. We have this privilege. God, are you sure? Just giving you a second chance right now because fires are getting hot. God, please, what do you say? They don't need to do any of that. Why? Because God's Word already told them what to do and they knew it. Again, contrary to Balaam's terrible example, they didn't need to stop and pray for wisdom in this case. Before, they did. With the dream, sorry, Nebuchadnezzar's dream wasn't in Scripture. The interpretation of his dream wasn't in Scripture. That could only come from God. And so when that time came, what did they do? They stopped and they prayed right away. And God gave the interpretation in the dream. Because God was the only one that could give it. It was a concealed matter. They stopped and prayed right away and God answered their prayer. But in this matter, they had God's revealed word already. And his commandments were literally written in stone. That's where we get the phrase, by the way. Well, it's not like it's written in stone. Actually, in this case, yes, it is. It's written in stone, on tablets of stone. You shall have no other gods before me. And this had been rehearsed in their lives from the time that they were born. They didn't need to pray for wisdom or discernment. They just needed to pray for boldness to trust and obey. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? For I am the Lord your God and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing what? But showing steadfast steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego determined that God and His word meant more than anything. For these three young Hebrew men, God Himself, His glory, His law were more precious than gold of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. It was sweeter than the honey and all the good things from the king's table. It was better than their positions of power and authority, and it was of infinitely more value than their own lives. Like it wasn't even close. It wasn't even close. These then are the two points that we must learn to prepare, like these three young men, to be witnesses in the midst of exile and even for martyrdom if necessary. Here is what we must learn to remove hesitation as we seek to offer our lives as living sacrifices to God. Number one, we must be persuaded that God and God alone is the protector of our lives. And He will certainly preserve them as long as He desires for His purposes and for His glory. As long as He has a plan and a purpose for you, hear me. You cannot and you will not die. But the day that His plan and His purpose for you is complete, you cannot live. For it is appointed once for a man to be born and once for a man to die. And then comes the judgment. It is appointed. Number two, we must lift our eyes and our desires to live above the cares of this world and our carnal and unglorified flesh to aspire to the hope of eternal life in heaven and a future glorified and in a resurrected state. What does this mean? It means, as Paul would say, to set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. We become so entangled and entrapped by the things of this world when we take our eyes off of God and His kingdom and the eternal hope that He has placed before us. This, as it was for the saints of old, as it was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is what will prepare us as God's people to renounce the world. See, these bold answers were not prompted simply by their trust in God's immediate help, but by a determination to die, since a better life occupied their thoughts. They willingly sacrificed their present lives so that they were not frightened at this terrible order of the king, but followed on their course, fiercely submitting to death for the worship of God. And no third way opened up for them. What God is able to rescue us from your hands? Our God is, as they're being tied up. God, anytime. As they stoke the fires seven times hotter. Okay, God, anytime. As the men who come to throw them in the fire, the mightiest men in the kingdom, the strongest men, the King James says, and the flames consume the men that were throwing them in the fire. Any time now, Lord. No third way was open for them. When a choice was granted either to submit to death or apostatize from the true God, they chose the true God. But notice that like the deliverance that came when the children of Israel came to the Jordan River, there was no third way open for them. Remember when the people of Israel came to the Red Sea, what happened? God parted the waters. They walked across on dry land. But when they came to the Jordan, what happened? God said, hey, it's not going to happen the same way this time. This time, you're actually going to have to get wet. You're actually going to have to step into the water before anything's going to happen. They had to actually get wet. But when they went into the water and they trusted the Lord, they found that deliverance came, but only after they got in the water. Here the young men are thrown into the fiery furnace. At this point, I'm sure that they had determined that God was going to be more pleased in their death than in their preservation. What other expectation could they have at that point? And we must consider, beloved, that sometimes God is glorified in delivering His saints from peril and suffering. But hear the key word, sometimes. Sometimes. That's a diminutive word, by the way. That means little bit. Sometimes God is glorified in delivering His saints from peril and suffering. A little more often, God is glorified when we trust Him and patiently endure suffering well to be delivered at a later time. But hear me, beloved, even more often, God is glorified when His saints suffer and die well. With no deliverance this side of glory. But hear me, glory is a deliverance. It's the great deliverance. And think about Lazarus. Homeboy had to die again. His deliverance wasn't resurrection to earthly, fleshly life again. That was the display of the power and the authority of God. And then he had to die again. But in that death, what did he find? Entrance into God's salvation through Christ Jesus, his Lord. Beloved, we need to understand and become confident that sometimes the deliverance of God is on the other side of that Jordan River called the Gulf of Death. And we must ask the Lord to make us faithful in all these things. We must consider these things ahead of time. For if we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But beloved, our hope is not for this life only. Our hope is for the life to come. Amen. We must ask the Lord to make us faithful in all these things. We must consider these things ahead of time. I asked you already, did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wake up that day and decide to be faithful? No, that was something that was established in their hearts long before that day came. And this is wisdom for all of life. As I shared with a young person in our congregation recently, the commitment to sexual purity happens long before you ever go on a date or spend time alone with someone of the opposite sex that you really like. The commitment to abstain from the pleasures of the flesh ought to happen long before the temptation to indulge in them. We must not go through life fitting into our culture without even thinking about it. But rather, again, instead of being conformed to the world, we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that is, by the washing of the water of the Word. We must remember the words of the Lord, both in blessing and in warning. Matthew 5, verse 11, in the Beatitudes, what does Jesus say? Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Matthew chapter 10, he says, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And he gives this promise, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But this warning, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And his call in Mark chapter 8, when he said, if anyone would come after me, let him what? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would seek to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels, Jesus says what? Will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, Jesus says of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So let me ask you today, what is worth more than your life? While you contemplate, let me answer for you. God, His glory, His word, His truth, His Christ, these are all worth more. More than your job, more than your marriage, more than your kids, more than your life, infinitely more than all of these things. God, His truth, His word, His glory, His Christ are all worth more. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth. See, Paul's there too with the scales, weighing things in the balance. And he had lots to lose. And he said, I consider it all as loss. Compared to what? To the surpassing worth. He's the one saying it. Guys, it's not even close. It's not even like, oh, maybe, you know, like, No, it's not even close. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says, for His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And it would be Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that would say that all those sufferings, all of those miseries, all of those pains and afflictions and persecutions, he says, are a light, momentary affliction compared to the surpassing weight of glory that is beyond all comparison, that awaits you and I when we consider God, His glory, His word, His truth, and His Christ to be worth more than anything else, more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. Paul admits he hasn't attained this, but what has he said? Forgetting what's behind, I press on toward the upward call in Christ Jesus. And I love this. He gets to the end of the chapter. And if you'll turn the page to Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, what does he say? He says, therefore, my brothers, meaning what? Based on all of that, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, he tells them to do something very specific. Listen to what Paul says. He says, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. What causes us to stand? When we consider God, His glory, His word, His truth, and His Christ to be worth more than life itself. This is the lesson that is taught to us through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they go into the flame, they go into the fire. And instead of being consumed, they became like the burning bush in the wilderness, a beacon of light, of love, and of grace, because the fire was blazing, but that which was inflamed was not consumed. And Nebuchadnezzar looks into the flames of the fire, and he sees something very interesting. He sees an actual representation and manifestation, the reality and truth that is promised to each and every one of us. The thing that was promised by the prophet Isaiah 100 years before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be in this place, when he said to them, fear not, though you walk through the fire, I will be there. And through the flame, fear not, for I am with you. And though you may not be thrown into a blazing fiery furnace, though you may not see a physical manifestation of the presence of Christ there in the fire, that promise and that reality is just as true for you and for me as it was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because make no mistake, the one that walked with them with the appearance of one like a son of the gods was the Son of God Himself, a pre-incarnate representation, Christ Jesus our Lord, who is keeping His promise, because He who promised is faithful. And He delivered them from the fire. And when they came out, not a hair of their head was singed, and they didn't even smell like smoke. That's the sometimes of God's deliverance. And in this particular case, God was glorified in their preservation. But hear me, He could have been just as glorified in their death as in their life. So it's not a prescription for you and me. I'm not here to say, hey, beloved, when the going gets tough and the proverbial hits the fan, if you'll just stand firm, you'll come through the flames and you won't be burned and you won't even smell like smoke. I can't say that. You and I, we might be burned. We just need to know that our salvation's on the other side of that fire, regardless of whether God is glorified in preserving us or in bringing us home. But He's given us this example that we might put our faith and our hope and our trust in Him, and to know, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, our God is able to save us. But hear this, O king, O government, O president, O official, whoever, even if He doesn't, we still will not bow down and worship your gods or the idols which you have set up. Stoke your fires. Do your worst. Our lives are not in your hands. Our lives belong to the God and author of life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. And I pray, Lord, that You would come. Spirit, would You come? Do what no human preacher can do and bring the word to life within our hearts. Comfort us where we need to be comforted today and convict us where we need to be convicted, so that we might be sanctified and matured for Your glory. Change us, we pray, God. Where we need to believe, help us to believe. Where we need to act, help us to act. Not out of fear of Your punishment, but out of joy. Because of all that Christ has done for us, it is our joy to love, honor, serve, and obey Him with all of our lives. Lead us in that joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.